And you will have noticed that we have just sung together the 80th Psalm. Now please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians. We began 1 Corinthians this last week, and I had pointed out to you that there were 10 major issues in this church that the Apostle Paul will address from his apostolic authority, but that he began, if you will recall, in this introduction to the epistle with all sorts of encouragements to the church, that they were blessed with grace and peace, and that the Lord Jesus was coming, and that they would be kept by God's power until that time. And so he helps them to remember whose they are, and that they are in union with Jesus Christ, and that all spiritual blessings are theirs through him, before moving on to rebuke them for their sins and their follies, which also is his obligation as an apostle and a minister of the Word of God. So now we come to the first issue in the church, and we begin reading at verse 10, and I want to read through verse 18. Chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, verse 10 through verse 18. Let us bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are deeply moved as we contemplate the Word of God before us, and that even though this is the Word of God to the Church of Corinth addressing their needs back then, this is also the living Word of God that addresses our hearts' needs right now. And we pray that as a church we will hear the message and that we will receive Christ more deeply into the heart than ever before. And as we gather for worship and to hear the Word, we are reminded that there are places in this world in which true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ find it difficult or impossible to gather together, to read the Word, to sing thy praises, to offer their prayers and petitions, and to hear the proclamation that is so desperately needed. We ask, Heavenly Father, especially for believers in Afghanistan, in house churches, in various cities and towns and villages, that as those believers, some of them new believers, will find it impossible to gather, we pray that not only would we count our privilege to be great, not only would we be good citizens in defending our liberties, but also that we would remember to pray for the church around the world, and especially our persecuted brothers and sisters, that opportunity might be given to them as well to worship thy name and to preach the gospel, and to take their Christian living into the marketplace of the societies in which they live. Hear our prayer, O God. Our hearts are deeply moved as we consider these things and offer these prayers in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. This is the Word of God. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, our attitude toward the church demonstrates our viewpoint and attitude toward the cross of Jesus Christ. And it's this point that the Apostle Paul will be driving home in this section and the following one. The church at Corinth, you'll remember, was a church, a true church of Jesus Christ, with many, many problems. There were 10 serious, very serious issues that he will address, and probably more in this epistle. But the evils of this church revolved around lasciviousness and pride. And Paul is addressing how to think and live Christianly in a pagan world, which requires a penetrating call to repentance. Sins must be named. He must preach pointedly about these things and call this church to repentance. But don't you find it instructive that Paul first deals with divisions in the church as the very first of the issues that he must address? I mean, you might think, for example, that he would address first those in the church that are denying the resurrection of the dead, and you would say this is far more important. But why is it that he addresses divisions in the church first? Well, that was fundamentally the hindrance to addressing the other problems in the church. How can a divided church begin to address its problems when it is divided? How can a divided church confront an anti-Christian world with boldness and unity unless it addresses this problem? When we think of the church in America that is so weak-kneed, where is our commitment? Where is our boldness? Where is our Christian character and backbone? When we think again of the house churches in Afghanistan, oh, how I pray that they will be unified in the faith and will stand for those things that are true and right and good no matter what. Now, let's be clear. The Apostle Paul is not saying unity at all costs. The Apostle Paul never set forth a kind of unity that some would have us have today, which is just set aside the truth. For the sake of unity, we must have unity. No, no, for the Apostle Paul, it is always unity around those things that the Bible teaches, those things that God has revealed, unity around the truth. But what he does condemn in no uncertain terms is the disunity caused by the self-centeredness of church members. He condemns lack of love, jealousy, strife, party spirits, and basically bad attitudes toward the church, and that in the local setting. Be careful not to have this amorphous idea of the church wherever it may be. He is speaking to the church there at Corinth, and it is his habit to address local churches with their needs. Now, since the Godhead is one in three persons, we are called to be one, though diverse. If there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, then we should display that unity. And yes, for the sake of the gospel, division sometimes must happen when truth is at stake, but in gospel-centered churches, divisions over petty strife or even serious differences that do not rise to the level of biblical principle should have no place. Let each of us then search his own heart. It is amazing what the human hearts of church members can allow to take root and to fester. Is there room for repentance here in our hearts? And so the first thing that we see as we come to the text is, this is first, the problem of disunity. And we read in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." He addresses them as brothers, those in verse 9 who were called into the fellowship of God's Son. And he appeals to them. The word can be translated beseech. I beseech you. I appeal to you. It's out of the depth of his concern and love for them that he appeals. And he appeals to the members of this church with a sense of warning through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says in verse 10. In other words, this is a serious exhortation. Out of regard to your Savior, I'm calling you to be one in this body there in Corinth. And simply to have mentioned the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation of this was intended undoubtedly to bring to their minds the suffering and the blood and the gore and the agony when Jesus Christ gave himself as a propitiation for their sins to satisfy the wrath of God and to redeem and to save their souls. And to remind them also of his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, and the promise of his return. In the name of Christ, with all that that means, I beseech you, brothers, that you be unified in this church. F.W. Grosheide, a Dutch commentator, says, "By uttering the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul recalls to the mind of the Corinthians the suffering and glory of the mediator and the fruits thereof for the children of God." And I certainly agree with this comment. So before the Lord, Paul is about to address these believers about a very serious sin, and God expects us to remember whose we are and not to dishonor the name of Christ, and to remember that when we do sin and fail, and especially in this matter of unity in the body of Christ, then we bring disrepute upon the name of Christ. And so he says in verse 10, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you." That all of you agree. Actually, very literally, if it were translated from the Greek, it would read that you all say the same thing. And it's important that we go to the original here because the tongue is involved. And Paul makes it clear, our speech is the issue. The tongue is behind the disunity. This is perhaps the source of division in this local congregation. We all know how it can happen, don't we? What is said by someone that festers in the heart of another, perhaps a snide remark or a careless comment, or maybe children at the table on Sunday learning over dinner about how parents really view the church and its ministry. And can there be a more grievous sin than teaching our children to be hypercritical of the local body of Christ? For a congregation to serve the Lord effectively, there must be doctrinal worship and ethical unity, and there must be unified speech about the faith. We are called to say the same thing. And he uses this word division, schisma, from which we derive our term schism, schismatic. It means to rend, it means difference of opinion. It can even bring with it the idea of alienation of feelings. Is there anyone here you have alienated feelings toward the body here? The kind of differences that lead unnecessarily to strife. Now, doctrinal division is the most serious of the divisions that can happen in the church, for sure. If you'll just turn back a page, really, to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, we read in verse 17, in Romans 16, 17, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." Doctrinal division. Avoid them. Or there is the division, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13, the kind of division that can come from not following the leadership of the local congregation, which should be followed. We're not talking here about unbiblical things, you know that. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." And there are many, many places like that in the New Testament. We could point, for example, to a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 13. Everyone cannot be leaders, and we are to follow the leadership. But he says here that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And the word that he uses for united means to put in order or to restore. I think we could legitimately say he's calling them to restore a proper order in the church. You see, there's a right kind of diversity in the church. For example, in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now, that's diversity. The Apostle Paul was the one who was used of God to plant the church. Apollos was the one who was used to come and water. But it was all to God's glory who gave the increase, who gave the growth. There's a right kind of diversity in the church. God receives all the glory. We're just instruments in his service. Just to give you an example here, the brothers with whom I work, and I'm thinking of the teaching elders, but I could say the ruling elders, the deacons, and others. The teaching elders with whom I work, our brother McDonald, our brother McNeil, they have gifts that I do not have. And I want them to use those gifts to the full. And I pray that God will bless their gifts and their ministry more greatly than he has blessed mine. That he will win more souls to Christ than I have been used to win to Christ. That the people of God will be more upbuilt through them over time than have been built up under my ministry. I pray God's blessing upon their use of gifts that God has given them. Now, that's diversity, and we are to pray for God's blessing upon the proper unity around that kind of diversity. But Paul is talking about differences that rend and destroy the people of God. When Jay Adams, many years ago, taught a class at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia on the cults, by the cults, of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and so forth, when he taught a course on the cults, he called the cults the unpaid bills of the church. Now, why did he call the cults the unpaid bills of the church? Well, because there are people who wanted teaching and they were not getting it in their local congregations. They found it in the cults. There are people who wanted unity, and they were not finding it in their local congregations. They went and they found it in the cults. They wanted love. They wanted acceptance, and they found all of that in the cults. Hence, the unpaid bills of the church are the cults. Now, of course, this was authoritarian, not authoritative. It was false doctrine, not true doctrine. It was not love and acceptance that was biblical around the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was an imitative kind of unity that was skewed by error and sin. But nonetheless, not finding those things as they should in the local body, they found them elsewhere. They found them in the cults. Biblical unity is unity that is not generated by self, but by God's word, leading to the self-sacrificial love of God's people one for another. And Paul, by divine inspiration, makes clear that unity must be restored, and he condemns completely a party spirit in this church at Corinth. Which leads us to see the second thing in the text, the evidence of disunity. The evidence of disunity, and we find it in verses 11 and 12. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so you see the evidence of disunity. Paul has learned this because disunity has a very loud voice. He has learned this from a reliable source. Those of Chloe, the familia, very probably the servants in the household of Chloe who had come to Ephesus to conduct business for the family, and they had met with Paul the apostle, and the word is delao, to make clear. They made clear to Paul what was happening here in the church at Corinth. He discovers that the men and gifts God has given for edification of the church, they have turned into parties and partisan concerns. He uses the word eris, that means strife or discord or contention or selfish rivalry or quarrels. Now again, divisions are sometimes right and required in order to be faithful to Christ, but Paul is not addressing that here, quite the opposite. He is addressing the ugliness that can occur when the people of God within the local congregation devolve into party strife. This is what I mean, he says in verse 12. What I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ. It's likely that some of the problem were false teachers trying to undermine the authority of the Apostle Paul. We know that was happening. We read about it in 2 Corinthians. Each party then had a slogan, I am of Paul. Doesn't that sound pious? And as far as the names are concerned, Paul does not indict their doctrine. There is nothing to indict. All of these are agreed. Paul denounces none of them, not Cephas, not Apollos. He doesn't try and gather people just around his own name and party because he wants no name for himself or party of his own. However, the parties obviously are misusing the names and the teachings of these men. Let me give to you what I rarely do, speculate a little bit, but I think it's an educated speculation because of what we know from the New Testament. What's going on here in this church? Well, we have a Paul party that's probably an antinomian party. The stress on Paul in his preaching on grace is being so greatly misused. Paul addresses this elsewhere. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? There is the Apollos party. He was the polished Alexandrian Jew, the party of literary culture, rhetoric, philosophy. There's the Cephas party, a group gathered around the name of Peter, probably converted Jews who may have had legalistic tendencies. And, now isn't this one pious? There's the Christ party, dividing the church in the name of Christ. We're not of Paul or Apollos or Cephas, we are of Christ, they said. Maybe a party that thought they needed no human teacher, no ordained servants at all. So Paul knows that they have abused the teaching of those named and included his own in the list, and Paul wants them to boast in the Lord, verse 31 of chapter 1. Some think that because some of these people had been involved in Greek democracies, that they brought that viewpoint into the church and they thought that they could have party spirit and worldly attitudes about their own liberties brought into the church. Beware of the world entering your mind and then into the church. Now, what about us? Maybe you have a preferred personality. We should honor God's servants. However, our unity is around the Word. With all my heart and soul, I really have tried in my ministry here to see that the ministry is built around the Word, God's Word. And to speak to you from my own heart, I also have striven over the years, I've never forgotten it, to apply the charge that was given to me at my licensure to ministry in Central Georgia Presbytery long ago. When the minister looked at me and he pointed his finger and he said, David, you are to love the Church of Christ no matter how spotted or blemished she may be, for she is purchased with Christ's own blood. And I've never forgotten it. Do you see the church this way? Do you see the church as purchased with Christ's own blood? Those sitting here next to you is purchased with Christ's own blood. And so you love them and you provide for them and care for them and you pray for them and you do all within your power to see that you are serving them. And that unity is the result. Do you see the church as the glorious body of Christ, people of God? Well, having seen the disunity in the church, the third thing we see is disunity rebuked. Disunity rebuked. And he says, pointedly in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And so you can see that verse 13 constitutes a very pointed and serious rebuke of error. It should have sunk way down deep into their hearts if they have provided for this atmosphere of division in the church. You've forgotten Christ, he's basically saying. You've forgotten what binds you together. Each person, Paul, Apollos, Peter, you are blessed as a church to have this gospel ministry of each of these ordained servants. You are quarreling using the names of men who provide one unified gospel message. And so he asks them, is Christ divided? It's as if you're attempting to divide Christ when you divide the church in this manner. Now, the term divided here is the verb marizo, and it also can mean not only to divide, but to assign. And it is used that way twice in this epistle in chapter 7, to assign. And so it's very possible that he's saying here, is Christ assigned to one party in the church there at Corinth? And of course, when he comes to the end of chapter 3 in verses 21 and following, chapter 3, 21 and following, he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. All of these men and their ministries belong to you because the head and king of the church, Jesus Christ, has poured out gifts upon the church, and you are blessed to have them. Was Paul crucified for you? Each of these preachers is only preaching Christ. They're just ambassadors. Paul, Apollos, Cephas redeemed no one. And had it been possible for Paul and Apollos and Cephas to all sit before the church and discuss this matter with them, they each would have said, what are you doing in bringing about this party divisive spirit in this wonderful congregation? What are you doing? Peter preaches the same gospel I preach. Paul preaches the same I preach. Apollos preaches the same gospel that they both preach. We preach the same gospel. We uphold the same Christ crucified and risen from the dead. What are you doing in dividing this congregation in this way? How dare you do this? I'm sure Peter would have said. Now, we have differences. We have different gifts. We even have different emphases at points. But we all preach the same Christ. How dare you have a party named after me, Peter would say, or Paul would say, Apollos would have said. Paul goes on to say, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see how ludicrous it is. No, you were baptized in the name of Christ. And later he will remind them that they, as a local church, are the holy abode of God, that you as a body, a local body, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, having rebuked this disunity, the fourth thing we see is unity in the gospel preached. Unity in the gospel preached. And we find that in verses 14 through 18. Now, just to read verses 14 and 15 again at the moment, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Few in Corinth can say that they were baptized in the name of Paul. Probably the ordained servants that were his helpers and with him when he preached the gospel did most of the baptizing. And so he had baptized Crispus and Gaius. Gaius was a synagogue leader. We read about him in Acts 18 who was converted. Paul was not making disciples for himself. He was not exalting himself, exalting his own name. In verse 16, it was the household of Stephanas. Stephanas was the first fruits of Achaia. He does not recall if he's baptized anyone else. And I wonder if it was intentional on Paul's part that he baptized few in Corinth. Maybe he knew their tendencies. Maybe he was intentionally avoiding developing a kind of Paul cult, because he knew what they were like. They should have affection for Paul. They should honor Paul. They should promote the ministry of Paul, no doubt. But there should be no disunity around the name of Paul. No one should give to any ordained servant the homage that belongs to the one that they serve. The greatest honor you can give to your pastors is to heed our preaching of God's word and to live truthful, unified, Christ-centered lives. Then we can say you're our children. And though Paul had baptized few, he does not demean baptism, of course, but his focus was on the preaching of the gospel, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." The Lord called Paul to focus on the preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel that Paul calls their attention to in this epistle and always. As this is the evidence of a true teacher of Jesus Christ, I hope you will note it, that the false teacher will, in very cunning and skilled ways, build around his own personality. He will not focus upon the hard things of the gospel message. He'll smooth out the rough edges. He will not focus upon Christ crucified and risen from the dead. But Paul is a true preacher of Jesus Christ. Paul's preaching of the gospel was not with words of eloquent wisdom. Literally, it says, not with wisdom of word. Paul was not attempting to be a Greek rhetorician with all kinds of flowery language and just to hook people in. Paul actually was quite blunt as a preacher and avoided the approach of the Greek rhetorical speakers. And this approach, this rhetorical approach of the Greeks, would have appealed to many there at Corinth. And Paul could have used it too. He was a very skilled man. But he didn't use it intentionally. And he didn't draw them in through that falsehood. Paul here also introduces the topic of wisdom, doesn't he? Did you see that? There's a trajectory, a tendency that appealed to some, probably many, in Corinth. And Paul does not criticize wise preaching, but he criticizes, and you will see it next time, he criticizes a thoroughly worldly wisdom. In chapter 2, verse 4, "And my speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Not like the Greeks would have it, but in the Spirit's power. Charles Hodge said it really well. This old Princeton professor, Charles Hodge, "Whatever obscures the cross deprives the gospel of its power." And in this case, it would have been Greek philosophy and Greek rhetoric, all that is not focused on the gospel of Christ. Allow me to quote my friend Groscheida, my friend through his books. "The Corinthians had not come to the point where they no longer believed in the atoning work of Christ, but they nevertheless attached themselves in such a measure to the wisdom of the world that Paul is constrained to speak of a making void of the cross of Christ." Yes, and that can lead to a denial of the cross of Christ. We can actually believe the cross of Christ, but when we mingle the belief system of the world with Christian belief, worldly wisdom and its methods mingled with the true gospel of Christ, then we make void the power of the cross. And all of this leads Paul to the subject of the cross, and we can only look at one verse, because next time we will be getting into that passage, but we must look at one verse, and that is verse 18. And we must do this because the transition to this theme is where he's been headed in this passage. And we miss his point if we do not at least look at one verse of this transition into this theme that he is going to address. And so the fifth point is the preaching of the cross. The preaching of the cross. And we find it here in verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly," or foolishness, if you will. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." The unity in Corinth is damaged. The church is hurt. But the solution is simple. Glory in the cross. Lift high the cross. Let the cross be preached. Let the cross be believed. Submit your mind and heart and soul to the cross of Jesus Christ. To the world, this preaching is foolishness. And it always will be. And in Galatians 5:11, he speaks of the offense of the cross. It offends people to preach the cross. In Philippians 3:18, Paul speaks of those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. That's the way it will be, people of God. To the degree that the Corinthian church members are subjecting the gospel to worldly wisdom, they are endangering the very message and mission of the church, and therefore also her unity. Disunity comes when we substitute human autonomy and reason and ideas for the clear teaching of God's word that finds its focal point in the cross. Grossheide again, the Corinthians have not come to the point that they rejected the cross. But danger threatens. He who attacks the character of the preaching, whether it be with respect to the form or content, will easily arrive at the place of those who reject the cross. Earlier, the apostle had indicated that it is possible to deprive oneself of the fruits of the cross through faulty preaching. He now goes beyond that and states the reason for writing as he did. The preaching of the cross always has results. Some call this preaching folly. They are those that perish. Now you notice the participles, didn't you, there in verse 18? Look at it. For the word of the cross is folly to those, and here's the first participle, to those who are perishing. But to us, and here's the second participle, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Impressive. Those who reject the cross, oh, this is just foolishness, are literally on their way to perdition. They are on the way to perdition. And the cross is the only way to salvation. And that is why in chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Because it's the only way. And the preaching of the cross is salvation to those who are being saved. Every believer here is being saved. We have been saved. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. It is an act. We have been saved. But we are being saved. That is, God is preserving us, protecting us, leading us home, sanctifying us. And we will be saved when Christ takes us home and when Christ comes again. So salvation has three tenses. So Paul can speak to you, believer, as one who is being saved. Look, don't think the gospel is preached, I believed it, I no longer need it. No, no. God has established means for the salvation of His people, the preservation of His people, means for bringing His people through the storms of life, for bringing us all the way to our heavenly home. And one of those indispensable needs, I would say it's first on the list, is the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the cross. We who have experienced and are experiencing the power of the gospel know that there is no other way, and we are kept by God's power, verse 8 of chapter 1. But everyone who hears the gospel belongs, everyone, without exception, who hears the gospel belongs to one of two classes of hearers. You are either lost on your way to perdition, or you are among the saved who continue to thrive under the preaching of the gospel. Awesome consideration. And we here in this church are not excluded from this truly awesome thought. One is either on the way to hell or one is on his way to heaven. Now, let me bring this to conclusion with a few thoughts that we derive from this theme of unity in the church. I want you to remember that unity is one of the four attributes of the church. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Unity, one. And that applies to the local congregation. Making the unity of the church both a gift and a task. It is a gift, but also we are to promote the use of that gift among us. And what sometimes happens with church members, I was expressing this to a fellow elder just recently as we were just thinking about how our hearts, our human hearts, can focus on those things that are not appropriate. It can bring disunity in the church. And by the way, I have no issue here in my mind. I believe we're a very unified congregation, but apply it to your heart as you find you must. But what can happen with a Christian is this. Imagine for a moment that you're in one of the great museums of the world, and you see one of these paintings that covers an entire wall. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You've been there, you've seen them. Maybe it's a Rembrandt. It's a beautiful painting. Composition, the color, the shades and shadows, the theme, all blends together in a perfect harmony. You're delighted in the painting. You stare at it for half an hour. You study it carefully. And then all of a sudden, up in the corner, you see a flaw. Well, you disregard it maybe for a moment. Then you begin to look at the painting again, and you see these beautiful things, but your eye keeps going, because we have sinful hearts, right? It keeps going to the flaw. And after a while, all you see is the flaw in the corner. That's all you see. Now, the painting is still beautiful, and the colors are still rich, and the theme is still amazing, and the harmony is still remarkable. It's all there. But all you see is this problem here in the corner. Actually, if you could get on a ladder and look, it might not even be a flaw. It might be integral to the painting. But nonetheless, it's a flaw to you. Now, that's what happens with church members. I'm telling you, folks, this is what we have to guard against. We see a flaw in the corner, all you can see is the flaw, and it ruins the entire picture for you. And how many people have left churches because, not because of conviction, not because they were Arminian and they become Calvinists, or because they want reverent worship, but because of some flaw in the corner. And there are going to be flaws. We're not fully sanctified yet. There will be no flaw in the picture when we're in heaven. There will be plenty of flaws in the picture until then, I can tell you. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what God in His Word is saying? Also, I think it's important for us to understand that when the Apostle Paul is promoting unity in the church, he's not promoting this minimalist view. Let's have as little doctrinally, for example, as we possibly can have, and then we'll have unity. No, the opposite is the case. The Apostle Paul would have loved to have taken you to the high priestly prayer of Jesus, undoubtedly, in which Jesus speaks of unity around the truth. Thy word is truth. And the cross is the convergent point of all biblical truth. And the point is, the word of the cross is where we find the very thing that confounds the thinking of the world, and the very thing that men think foolish is the only thing that can save sinners. And it's around that apostolic teaching that we are to find our unity, just as they did in Acts chapter 2, you will recall, that it was around the apostles' teaching that they gathered and that they broke bread. And this requires this attitude toward the church, loving the truth, learning the truth, being in the Word, saturating our minds with these things that will promote the truth and thereby promote unity. That means that you have to be energetic in it. It doesn't just happen. It's a call to anyone here who is lethargic in the faith, who is just lazy about the Christian life, to get on your knees and repent, and start moving, and not be spiritually lethargic. So what is your attitude toward the church? Don't you see, this shows your attitude. Remember where I started. Your attitude toward the church will show your attitude toward the cross. It really does. Do we say we love Christ and harbor ill toward those for whom Christ shed his blood? Our attitude toward the church and its fellowship displays what really is our attitude toward Christ and his cross. So maybe someone here needs to get on his knees and say, Lord, what have I done? What evil lurks in my heart by my holding grudges or being critical of leadership? I'm not talking about constructive criticism where you come and you converse and help. You know that. But being critical of leadership or careless about attending worship or my prayerlessness, even about the people of God with whom I sit every week. So the way we think about and respond to and treat the church, local, visible, with worship, preaching, sacraments, offices, the real local body, this says a great deal about your relationship with Christ. And maybe it says that you really love Christ and you really love his cross, and it shows in your blood for his blood-bought saints. Go look up the Belgic Confession of Faith. If you don't have a copy, you can find it easily online. The Belgic Confession of Faith. One of our great confessions from the period of the Protestant Reformation, written by Guido de Bray, who was a student of John Calvin, who gave his life for the truth that he confessed in the Netherlands during the time of the Reformation. And look at chapter 28. Several of the chapters around it all deal with the church, but look at Belgic Confession 28, in which we are told, I paraphrase, that those who truly trust in Christ are bound to be a part of a faithful local body of believers in Christ with their children. And so every member of this congregation should be saying to himself, that's what I am bound to do. And therefore, I will do everything I can to promote purity, peace, and unity in this congregation, and I will see it to be the glorious body of Christ. But for those who are here today and you have not come to know Christ and have not trusted in Christ who shed his blood for sinners, then let's not get the cart before the horse. Faith in Christ is first. Have you heard in your heart by faith the word of the cross? Because I'm preaching to you the word of the cross, the blood of atonement, the substitution of the Son of God in the place of sinners, and the Bible is completely intolerant of anything other than substitutionary blood atonement for the salvation of the lost. Christ bore for sinners the equivalent of our eternal punishment. You say that's awfully old-fashioned. Maybe there is a way that takes my works into consideration. Maybe a way that makes the old doctrine of sacrifice and blood and removal of wrath unnecessary. Who can believe that any longer anyway? Aren't we enlightened people? Aren't we progressive? You know, that word progressive is very old. Very old. The idea is old. You know, they tried it at Galatia, didn't they? And what did Paul say? Let those who preach any other gospel be accursed. Paul was not progressive. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon said in his day, and he fought the battle for the faith, Spurgeon said, there is no such thing as a progressive word of the cross. But that gospel is the same gospel today as it was when Paul in the beginning preached it. There is no such thing as a progressive word of the cross. And then he added, to do despite to the blood of the Son of God is to sin with a vengeance. And so we hold out to you Christ Jesus. We call you to faith in him, and we are telling you on the authority of God's word, there is only one way to be saved. No Greek rhetoric here. I'm not covering up the truth with a lot of flowers. You will be lost forever if you do not trust Christ Jesus and believe in the one who shed his blood for sinners like us. That's the word of the cross. You can't reason yourself to God. You must come to the cross. God must reveal the way for sinners to return, and that way is revealed in the cross of Christ. And so come, guilty sinner, lost sinner. Come, as millions have come, by faith alone, simple faith, plus no work of your own, be saved by Christ who shed his blood for sinners like us. Come, if you value your eternal soul, come to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Amen and amen.